thank you, Tom. My dad will actually be here on the 15th. My cousin's getting married in our backyard on the 14th, so we'll have a bunch of relatives here. So it could be fun. Also thinking that it's probably high time we try to land our new staff addition at Reasons to Believe, Dr. Fuzz Rana, to give his testimony. He was the son of an Indian physicist who was a devout follower of Islam, and he came to Christ in a very interesting way. So we'll see if we can get him to come and talk sometime. That'd be good. Okay, we're going through Science in the Bible course, looking at different passages of the Bible and how they pertain to doubts that people have about the inerrancy of the Bible, the reliability of the Bible. Something I've been talking about in this book, The Genesis Question. It's really hard to get people in the Bible. They can't get past the first few chapters in the Bible, and that's where 90% of the doubts about the Christian faith really flow out of in the end of the 20th century amongst secular people. So we're looking at those passages, and really our theme is to take these passages that are the source of the greatest doubt among secular people for taking the Bible as the error-free, inspired Word of God, and transforming that doubt into some of the strongest evidences we have that indeed this book we call the Bible is authored by the Creator of the universe. And right now we're into the flood chapters, and these flood chapters, as I've been sharing, are really the source of the greatest controversy that we at Reasons to Believe see as we take this message into secular society. It's also the four chapters of the Bible where we receive the greatest criticism from our fellow believers. So it's controversial both within the Christian community and outside the Christian community. And before I launch into Genesis 7 and 8 and what's going on with the flood, why it's so controversial, the extent of the flood, I was reminded by a couple of class members that I left you with some homework. And the homework's actually built into the lesson, so we'll get to it. Now you're all wondering, what homework did he leave? Well, this was 4 weeks ago, but that's... So thank you for reminding me. But what we've been looking at is this whole controversy over the geology of the flood. And it's interesting how the church and secular people divide and fight over the inconsequential issues. I mean, we're going through Genesis 1. The whole fight is over when God created, when the theme of the text is who created and how he created and the order in which he created. And the order in which he created really gives us some of the most potent evidences that this indeed was inspired by God. But likewise, in the flood account, its main theme is how God judges human reprobation. But people ignore the main theme and get off on a side issue. And you say, is this a satanic approach? I think it is. Satan loves to attack within. I mean, after all, he's outnumbered, and he has to conserve his resources, and it's far better that he attack within the church and outside the church from his perspective. And so one of the ways I think he does that is to try to divert people from the main themes of the Bible by getting into fight over the inconsequentials. And it's amazing to me how he's able to do that both within the church and outside the church. And so our motive and Reasons to Believe is to look at these inconsequential issues as a way to get people back to the main theme. So if you've heard me stress here in the past, if you want to understand the geology of the flood, you must first frame it in the context of judgment. In fact, when I'm asked to speak on the Genesis flood in university geology departments, what I tell the geology professors is, you know, if you really want me to get into the geology of the flood, then you got to give me 20 minutes to speak on judgment first. And they always give me the 20 minutes. So it's interesting that, you know, once you lay it out, I mean, there's no way you're going to really get at the geology of the flood unless you put it in the context of judgment. You say, well, how come you get all these invitations? You know, I'm discovering here in America, there are hundreds of geology professors who try to teach geology, and then there are these students that come in, not only Christians. You might say, well, it's just Bible-belt Christians. Not entirely. a lot of secular people come in. And in the course of the geology discussion, the Genesis stuff comes up, and the professor says, I don't want to talk about this. The students want to talk about it. And so they've asked us if we can come in and, you know, can we provide. And what we do is we just talk to the professors and the graduate students, nobody else, and say, okay, here's what's going on, and here's how you can teach geology by dealing with these issues that come up in the classroom. That's the big motivation, is that Genesis provides a great opportunity to teach geology. And so, but you got to frame it in the context of judgment. So it's our way of getting to give a little sermon on judgment to a bunch of secular geology professors, and every one of them I've seen where we've done this has really appreciated this whole judgment context that brings to bear on what's going on with the geology and the geophysics of the flood. So, but where the focus of the controversy is, 20th century citizens around the world reading Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 and saying, this talks about a global flood. And what we're trying to say is, well, it's more accurate to say that the text is speaking about a universal flood. I mean, the language of Genesis is not one of globality, but one of universality. And that really explains why this is a 20th century phenomenon. Because as we 20th century citizens, it confuses globality and universality, whereas our grandparents never did. They understood the difference. We don't, because we're global citizens. And so every time we speak about universal terminology, we mean the entire planet. But as we've noted, there, throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, there are passages where it uses universal language in exactly the same manner that Genesis 7, verse 19 does, and the context makes it very clear that it's referring to less than the globe. When it says under the entire face of the earth, we need to realize the Hebrew word for earth, Eretz, has five different literal definitions. That could refer to either the entire planet, or it could refer to an empire, or a nation, or a province of a nation, or in its most limited form, it could refer to your backyard. So you work the earth of your backyard. So you need to look at the context in each case to see whether it's referring to the empire, the nation, a territory, or whatever. And so we have the example of Paul, for example, saying of the Romans, your faith has been heard throughout the whole world. The context makes it clear it's the Roman Empire. That was the whole world of the Romans. A couple of Old Testament examples, we have all the kings of the whole world coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon in Solomon's court. And the context makes it quite clear we're talking kings as far away as Ethiopia. Well, Ethiopia is not exactly Peru or Australia. Ethiopia was a long ways away in the context of Solomon, but it wasn't the entire planet. In the book of Genesis itself, the 41st chapter, we notice that all the peoples of the whole world came to Joseph for food during the famine. But the whole world in that context was the entire extent of the Egyptian Empire. Very large territory, but again, it wasn't talking about the Aborigines in New Zealand or the Maoris in New Zealand. And likewise here in Genesis, we see two different perspectives on the flood, with Noah seeing the hills and the mountains with the receding waters. He releases a dove, and in the context of the dove, it says there is water under the entire face of the earth. So this is the whole point. Universality does not have to equal globality. And that in itself may explain why the global flood interpretation of Genesis only became popular in 1923. That's when George McCready Price, an amateur geologist, published his book, The New Geology. This is the first time that the Christian community really began to move in large numbers towards a global flood interpretation. In previous generations, Bible readers recognized that the entire face of the earth may not mean the whole planet, but a piece of the planet. Number two, the limited extent of sin. And our point here is that sin does not impact the entire planet. The Bible puts limits on the damage that sin can do. Now, it makes the point that no matter what the sin, it will affect the sinner. So any sin that you perform will have a negative impact on you, the sinner. But both the Old and New Testament make the point that there are some sins that are more defiling than others. Anybody got a hint what are the more defiling sins? Both the Old and New Testament makes a contrast between sins that really defile and sins that are damaging but are not that defiling. Exactly. There are sins outside the body, like stealing. There are sins inside the body, like lying and sexual immorality, that are more defiling than the sins that are committed outside the body. And there are some sins that are so defiling, it affects future generations. In fact, that's the theme of Genesis 12 through 50. The sin of Abraham being so defiling that it has an impact that extends down to four generations. And the whole story of Genesis 12 to 50 is how two great-grandchildren, and I'll let you name who the two great-grandchildren are, who finally repent of the sin of Abraham and heal the line of Abraham of this defiling sin. Okay, quick quiz. Who are the two great-grandsons who exercise that step of repentance? Joseph is one. Who's the other one? Judah. Yeah, isn't it interesting how the story of Joseph, you got that chapter squished right in between the beginning of the story of Joseph and the end of the story of Joseph, where it talks about Judah. But if you look at the two chapters that are side by side, they're both speaking about that moment when Joseph repents and that moment when Judah repents and it delivers the family. Okay. When you look at the two chapters, you see that the sins are quite different, but they're really the same sin. There's a surface sin that they repent of, but there's a far deeper sin that was a cause of that sin. Anybody got an idea what it is? Hey, I'm getting you way off the subject, but a quick little quiz here. In terms of sins that, because, you know, this happens. I mean, Abraham was a believer, and yet there was a defiling sin there. Yes. Okay, he had Ishmael when God really didn't intend for him to, have sex with his handmaid. But what was the real root sin behind that, that both Judah and Joseph were dealing with? Disobedience, okay. Disobedience about what? It might be a little bit easier in terms of Judah. What was Judah trying to do? Remember that 38th chapter? Huh? Save his son's life. Right. But go back a little bit earlier. Notice that Judah left his brothers. Okay, what was going on? Okay, he was the one that wanted to save Joseph. Okay. But kind of what do Joseph and Judah share in common in terms of their sin that they share in common with their father, their grandfather, and their great-grandfather? Yeah, basically what's going on is they're trying to get one up on the competition. What did Judah do? He left the family, got married early with the intent of raising a large family so that he could become the dominant brother. Joseph was already in that position. His father put him there. He was enjoying it and realized the consequences of what he had done to his brothers. And both the brothers repented of their attempt to get one up. What happened? Both Joseph and Judah, through their repentance, were elevated to what they were trying to achieve outside of God's ends. And you look at Abraham, same thing. He's saying, well, God's not coming through. I better take matters into my own hands and I need to get one up. And so he had to deal with some things. Isaac, okay, you can identify his problem, and Jacob as well. So there's a pattern there, but finally it got dealt with. So there are some sins, and this is kind of interesting because you don't really see this as such a devastating sin, but it did tremendous damage to those four generations of that family. It took them a long time to recover from that. And so we're not just talking sins that, usually you think of, well, look what Judah did. his sexual immorality. And that's the sin we try to identify, but there was something behind it that was driving it. Okay. There are some sins that go beyond merely affecting your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. There are some sins that are so defiling it affects the animals that live with you. However, what we notice is that the Bible draws the line at the soulish creatures. Okay, what are the soulish creatures? There's this Hebrew word nephesh, and by the way, it's going to come up when we start studying the flood. When it says all the creatures were destroyed, the Hebrew word there is nephesh. All the soulish creatures were destroyed. And some people read the flood account and they think, well, this means that all the animals on the face of the earth, including the 500,000 species of beetles in the Amazon jungle, were wiped out. No, the text is more specific than that. It's all the soulish animals. Okay, what are the soulish animals? Birds and mammals. Text doesn't say that. What it does talk about is animals endowed by God with mind, will, and emotions, that they can form relationships with human beings. But as we take our classes in biology, we realize that that expresses the capacity of birds and mammals, and that's what birds and mammals have that other creatures like insects and fish do not have. So when you got pet fish, when you got pet insects, you really are not developing the kind of relationship, the soulish relationship that you can with, say, a parrot, a dog, or a cat. However, we're told throughout the Bible that our relationships, if extremely sinful, can damage the behavior of these birds and mammals. Not that these creatures are sinners, but because of the fact that they've been endowed with mind, will, and emotions, they can be damaged by the sin of the people around them, whereas ants and termites and cockroaches, it doesn't really seem to make any difference. Who they live around, they're pretty good at chewing up the wood in your foundation either way. So, and then ultimately, we have sins that are so defiling, and this really only applies to the reprobates. A reprobate is an individual who is no longer capable of repenting, no longer capable of doing anything good or even identifying anything good, can't forgive. And these people's sins are so defiling, it affects not only the people around them to the third and fourth generation, the soulish animals that have contact with them, but even their material goods, which is why God says, when the Israelites go into Jericho, for example, you can't touch their clothing, you can't touch their gold or their silver. All their material goods must be destroyed because it's been tainted by the reprobation of the citizens of Jericho. So it's all to be destroyed. But the ultimate defilement is where even the land, the agricultural land that is used by the inhabitants, becomes tainted by the sin. And the homework question I left you is this. There are only two civilizations that were so wicked upon the face of the earth that the land became cursed. And what's interesting, as you look at this agricultural land that had been cursed, it was very fertile land, well-watered land, and yet to this day, it's never been exploited. The land has been left fallow ever since those inhabitants were dealt with by God. And the homework question I left with you was, what are those two agricultural territories that have been cursed by God because of the extreme reprobation of the inhabitants? So this would be the greatest example we would see. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. You're correct. The agricultural land to the south end of the Dead Sea is very well watered, extremely fertile, and no one has touched it, not even the 20th century enterprising Israelis. And that's what's incredible when you visit Israel. Every possible square inch of land that can be exploited for agriculture is exploited. You know, I was amazed in visiting there back in 1980. You can go into places that only get 3 or 4 inches of rain and they're growing fruit trees. They've developed this sophisticated technology for collecting this small amount of rain. I mean, the fruit trees are well spaced. don't get me wrong, we're not talking dense fruit trees. What they do is they space them quite far apart, and what they do is they put in a drainage system. So that a very broad area of land drains right into the roots of that fruit tree. And so those fruit trees can make it on 3 or 4 inches of rain because of this drainage system that had been built before the trees had been planted. And yet here's this territory to the south of the Dead Sea where there's an abundant water supply, very fertile soil, and yet it hasn't been touched. So, and no one for the thousands of years since the Sodomites have wiped out has ever used that land for agricultural purposes. All the more incredible because it's 1,300 feet below sea level, so it's very warm. I mean, a great place to grow stuff, and yet it's never been touched. So, there's one other area in the land, however, of that region that had been cursed. Tyre? Well, Tyre was a city. They weren't really trying to grow anything there. It was mainly Babylon. Again, that's, there are a couple of cities that have been cursed. So Tyre's never been rebuilt. Babylon's never been rebuilt, never inhabited. And, yeah, there's prophecy. It speaks about the fact that... And Tyre is amazing because it is such an ideal port location. And yet to this day, it's bare rock. Beautiful island port, never been exploited because of the wickedness of the people that lived there. Yes. Right. Yeah, that's right. It's Edom. The agricultural land of the Edomites. Again, fertile, well-watered, it's never been used. The Edomites finally degraded to such a low position in reprobation that God not only destroyed them, their children, their animals, their material goods, but even their agricultural land. So to this day, it's not used. Okay, very good. So... Where's my... Oh, here it is. Which gets us to our second point. Sin has a limited extent. Yes, Liz? If they talk about why... Oh, yeah. I mean, you can read Bible. I can give you that as a homework assignment, too. Maybe I'll just give it to Liz to work on, and she can report to us. But to find the passages in the Bible where it makes a specific point that their land is indeed cursed, not just their cities, but their land is cursed and will not be used from generation to generation for agricultural purposes. It actually states that. Well, that's the amazing miracle of all this. Here are these atheistic Jews living in Israel, priding themselves in the fact that they can eke a living out of almost any kind of land, and yet the best of the land, they're leaving alone. I mean, remember the story of Abraham and Lot? He was up there, and Lot chose the best. He went down into the cities of the plain. I think what's deceiving people is they just see this very hot, dry, deserty place and say, can't use it. I mean, what you do see there is they're trying to eke some salt out of the Dead Sea, but they're leaving the land around it alone. But the problem or the advantage is that there's these high mountains all the way around that nice, flat, fertile plain. And water pours down, but nobody traps it. Evidently, what the Sodomites did is they built dams at the bottom of the wadi. They stored up all the water. They irrigated the land. So there's lots of water there, but nobody's capturing it. The water just simply flows into the Dead Sea, unused. So, yes.
Where
Well, I think that's a lot. That's an example we can draw from Genesis itself. It was the actions of Judah and Joseph that brought healing to all the brothers of the family. And that's what prepared the nation of 70 to go into Egypt and then from Egypt go into the promised land. I don't think the actions of Judah and Joseph, they were absolutely necessary to prepare the children of Israel for the challenge that they were going to face in Egypt and beyond. So yeah, I definitely agree that when people repent and forgive one another and move on, it makes a huge difference. It can remove this, you know, to the third and fourth generation. If it wasn't for Judah and Joseph, it could have gone on generation after generation after generation. The curse remains until people take action to forgive and to repent. Well, I'm going to be heading to South Carolina in a few months, so I'll have a chance to see what it's like. And I'll try not to make the mistake of calling it the Civil War. Okay. Limited extent of sin. Now, the whole point here is, given that human reprobation only goes so far, the birds and mammals, the agricultural land, the material goods, and only affects those birds and mammals that have had contact with human beings. If people hadn't visited Antarctica, there'd be no need for God to flood Antarctica. So this argument alone is sufficient to demonstrate we're looking at less than a global flood. Obviously, people had not made it to Spitsbergen Island. There'd be no need for God to flood Spitsbergen, and I doubt if anybody had made it to Greenland either. So no need to destroy all the animals on that big island of Greenland. And, yes. Okay, we're going to be getting into Genesis chapter 11. And what we're going to do is give you some biblical evidence and scientific evidence that the Americas, in the context of the Genesis flood, were not yet inhabited. Yeah, but I don't believe in a date of only 5,000 or 6,000 years ago for the Genesis flood. I believe the flood is earlier than that. Again, it's the same theme that we picked up on trying to date the origin of Adam and Eve. The genealogies in Genesis chapter 11 we can prove by biblical analysis are not complete. They're adequate, but not complete. And so the date of 4004 B.C. for the creation of Adam and Eve is obviously too late. It's an earlier date for the creation of Adam and Eve. And likewise, 5,500 years ago for the Genesis flood is too late. It took place earlier than that. In terms of when the Americas were settled, the earliest evidence we have for human habitation in the Americas is 11 or 12,000 years ago. A bridge joining North America to Asia over Siberia did not exist until 14,500 years ago. A bridge that was warm enough for human travel. And that bridge broke 11,500 years ago. So what we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 11 is reflecting the history of the post-flood era with what the geophysics tells us about the formation of land bridges and their destruction. And what will come clear out of Genesis chapter 9 and 11, in fact, we have it here. Let me just jump ahead to this. Yeah, here it is. Failure to fill the earth. God condemns the human population for their failure to multiply and fill the earth. God gave a command to Adam and Eve. And he says, I want you to multiply and fill the earth. Now, remember we did a little calculation there? When God gave that command to Adam, the amazing thing is he had the easy capacity to fulfill that command in his lifetime. I thought, how old would Adam be before we'd be looking at least 6 billion people on the face of the earth? Anybody remember? 700 years. By the time he's 700 years old, given very conservative population statistics, and what I mean by conservative, one child every 4 years per couple. And since they didn't have birth control methods other than the rhythm method without thermometers, I really doubt that they could have kept it below one child every 4 years. That's all you need to have 6 billion people on the face of the earth by the time Adam is 700. What got in the way? Murder. Genesis chapter 4. Murder rose to such an incredibly high degree that we calculated that at least 19 out of 20 people were dying a death of murder. That kept the population low. Genesis chapter 9. Flood's all over. God has a little conversation with Noah. There are two things that God talks to Noah about at the beginning of Genesis chapter 9. Anybody remember what those two things are? Yeah, he talks about the animals and the food and how they're not going to be vegetarian anymore. But there are two things where he gets very direct and sharp in his communication with Noah. Their failure to fill the earth. And the other one? Murder. That's it. When people have a debate over the death penalty, they always go to Genesis 9, verse 5, where God tells Noah, I will not tolerate this murder any longer. You must put a stop to it. And he gives him the death penalty as a tool to restrain the expression of murder. Now, I'm not going to get into the debate and the death penalty, but simply to point out there are two restrictions on that. Only the government could exercise the death penalty. And it was a maximum penalty. The command God was giving to Noah, this expression of murder must stop. And I want to ensure that the government of the different nations has the authority to put a stop to this murder, and they can go as far as a death penalty. In fact, if you read in Levitical law, what you discover is that some civilizations outside of the Jews took it too far. If you killed somebody, they'd kill you and they'd kill all the people in your family. What God was telling Noah was you can only kill the murderer. You don't have to kill the murderer, but you can kill the murderer. But bottom line, I want you to do what's necessary to stop the expression of murder. So if murder begins to get out of control, you can exercise this authority. You must exercise this authority. And the elimination of murder as a factor in limiting human population would give the possibility for the human race to multiply and fill like God had intended all along. But what happened to the post-flood peoples? Genesis chapter 11, what happened? Yeah, they built the Tower of Babel. And what you see there, we'll get to it eventually when we get that far, is that the peoples of the world shake their fist at God and say, we will not fill the earth. We're going to remain in one place. We're going to build this city and this tower so that we will not be divided, that we can remain as one people in one place. Now, God knew all along that that was a recipe for a repeat of the disaster of the pre-flood civilization. And that's something we're going to study, is that world peace and world unity is the worst thing that can happen to the human race outside of the authority of Jesus Christ. If the peoples of the world have not yet repented of their sin of rebellion against Jesus Christ, the worst thing you can give them is peace and unity. So we'll get into all that. Why that's such. That's why Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace. It's too soon to bring peace. So I've come to bring division, not peace. Now, that's disturbing a little bit. Keep in mind our government does the same thing with companies like AT&T, IBM, and now they're wanting to look at Microsoft, okay? It's better to divide these big monopolistic companies than to let them oppress the customer. Sometimes I feel oppressed by Microsoft. I don't know about the rest of you. Yes. Could the world have been populated without the land bridge? Well, I think if we're talking high technology, yes. trying to get lots of people across from Siberia to Alaska would be rather difficult without fairly advanced technology. And since they didn't have that, it was necessary that they have this warm land bridge. In fact, that's what the geophysics will point out to us, is that not only was there this bridge across from Siberia to Alaska, it was warm enough that it wouldn't pose a challenge. The climate became mild. That's an area of high winds. The climate became mild. Moreover, they found that there were food grains growing all along the bridge, so that people could easily migrate from Asia into North America with low technology.
And that's what I'm wondering. How could it, because it adds an ascendance with those years and
so. Okay, how do I handle that theology? Okay, I believe it would work this way. If Adam had obeyed God, and if Cain hadn't introduced murder to the degree that he had, God would have formed the land bridge early. Okay, but because of the behavior of human beings, he held back the land bridge and waited till just the right time. So, yeah, God can do those kinds of things. Okay. Well, if we want to go from Genesis into eschatology, we probably ought to do that sometime in the class, is that there are a couple places in the Bible where it makes the point that God will, for one brief period of time, permit the peoples of the world to get what they've been seeking for thousands of years: world peace and world unity. And why is God going to let us human beings do that? So that we will once again have a chance to learn the lesson we should have learned from the Genesis flood. And so, but he's not going to let it last long. You know, the thing about the Genesis flood, it lasted a long period of time. This time is going to be brief. And the whole point is, it's not going to take much time for us to realize, you know, this achievement of world peace isn't what we thought it would be. So God will give us one last opportunity to see the consequences of doing it man's way rather than God's way. Yes. Yeah, 6 billion within 700 years. How? Okay, here's the context. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 to verse 30. The main command God gives to Adam and Eve are to manage the resources of the entire planet for the benefit of all life. And he says, in order for you to do that, you must multiply and fill the earth. In other words, you have to occupy the planet, and for no other reason than to take inventory of the resources. See what life is there. See what resources are available to them, and then work out a wise strategy for meeting the needs of all life in the best possible way. You say, well, how many people do you need that for that to work? Well, you're going to need a few billion. If all you got is a few million scattered around the planet, that's not enough. You're going to need a lot more people in order to take inventory of both the life and the resources and work out a plan or a strategy to meet those needs in God's way. And, you know, how could Adam and Eve have done that? Well, I'm just asking you to work out the math, okay? You just have 150 children per couple, and it doesn't take very long before there's a lot of people on the face of the earth. Wouldn't there be overpopulation if you had 6 billion in just 700 years? Yeah, there would, unless you didn't keep moving. That's also part of the command. Multiply and fill. He didn't say multiply and stay. It was multiply and fill. And so God's command to Adam and Eve included a mass migration program. You say, is that even possible? Well, look at how rapidly colonists in the 13 colonies moved across the United States and occupied all of the continental United States. I mean, all that happened in only 100 years. And they didn't have very high technology to do that. Most of it was done with people walking on foot with wagon trains. The railroads, of course, speed it up. But by the time the railroads came along, it was already done. So in that sense, they could have done it. Okay, at what point, okay, that's a very good point. A number of Bible scholars have made the point that Genesis 1, 28 to 30 is a command to multiply and fill, not a command to multiply and overfill. So in one sense, you could say the command that God gave us in Genesis 1, at least from some people's perspective, has already been achieved. We have enough people today on the face of the earth to really take the necessary inventory and manage the resources for the benefit of all life. But I'll tell you, that is a point of debate. I've heard Bible scholars say, well, no, we really need 12 billion, not 6 billion. I've also heard people argue the other way, 3 billion is enough. So, but, you know, 6 billion does seem to be, I mean, there's very few places you can go in the world and not find people. But one of the points is, have we yet taken the appropriate inventory? And the answer is no. Even with 6 billion people, even with all of our technology, we have yet to even document all the species of life on planet Earth. In fact, the number of species on the planet is only known to about a factor of 2 or 3. I've heard estimates as high as 40 million species on the face of the Earth. I've seen estimates as low as 5 million species on the face of the Earth. So we still have a rather large error bar on just simply what life exists here on the planet, even with all of our technology and 6 billion people. On the other hand, if you put too many people on the Earth, you reduce the number of species on the planet. And there are those who have been argued that if there's any more than 6 billion of us, we're going to have to get rid of a lot of animals that are on the face of the Earth here with us to make room for us. So definitely there is a point where you go too far. Not to overfill, but we are to fill. And that's part of it. We're to have the wisdom to know when it's full. But I'm not claiming to have that wisdom. I can't give you a number. Yes.
I was trying to read through Genesis 7 and 8 this week, and I came across two things that I really appreciate you addressed in the program. In Genesis 7:23, it says, "And every living thing that is on the face of the earth is destroyed by man and cattle."
You need to put some more of these up here. Okay. Genesis 7:19 does not require water to cover all the lands. Okay, again, going back to Genesis chapter 8. Here the water is receding. Noah's on top of the ark. He can see the land. He releases the dove. From the dove's perspective, there's water over the whole face of the earth. I think I did this once in the class, so let me do it rather quickly now. Genesis 7:19, the waters of the flood rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The waters rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Okay, that sounds like nothing gets away from this in terms of the waters of the flood. But if you read on, every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, and all the creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Okay, what we're going to do, let me see. Yeah, here it is. Number 6. What we're going to notice when we look up what Hebrew words are actually used for birds, for creatures, we're going to discover that it's only focusing on the higher animals, not the lower animals. So that's one thing we'll probably get to next week. I'm going to take you through every single time Genesis 6 through 9 mentions anything to do with a bird or an animal or anything. We're going to look up the Hebrew word, and we're going to see what it means. But what you're going to discover is it's focusing only on the higher animals, those animals that can be impacted by human sin. Moreover, it's those higher animals that have had contact with human beings. That's what the text is focusing on. And so recognizing that...
You're saying, and I believe it, I understand your reasoning, that there were lots of...
Well, you could. People have done that. You know, you can just say, well, that's been a suggestion. In fact, a young earth creationist believe, well, you know, a criticism of the theology of reasons to believe is that the Neanderthals living in northern Europe could have simply moved back in. But I take the position that the Neanderthals are already gone. And so all we're talking about are the descendants of Adam and Eve, and the descendants of Adam and Eve never made it very far at that time. You say, well, what proof do you have for that? Number 7. All the geography of the first 9 chapters of Genesis is in the region of Mesopotamia. So I would think if there were people beyond the environs of Mesopotamia, there'd be some hint of it in the geography of the text. There's none. All we're talking about is Mesopotamia and maybe the extended environs, but not more than that. And so, but I believe that there were horses, for example, in northern Europe that were not impacted by the flood. And probably a more serious challenge is, well, why bother to take horses on board the ark? The answer to that is horses don't migrate very efficiently. And so there is no need for God to tell Adam and Eve to take a bunch of bees on board the ark, because insects are very efficient in filling an ecosystem. So yeah, given that the ecosystem of Mesopotamia was wiped out, the insects would really have no problem repopulating Mesopotamia. In fact, it probably only took a few months. But if we're talking birds and mammals, you wipe them all out in the region of Mesopotamia and just say, well, Noah, hang around. They'll come back. The animals in the and outlying areas will make it here. The problem is it'll take too long for them to fill that ecosystem. You know, 100 years, for example. And God's intent was that Noah and his sons wouldn't have to wait 50 or 100 years for deer, for elephants, for horses, for camels, for sheep and goats to come back into that area. It says you're going to need them right away. So take them on board. And we'll get into that whole thing too. Why did God say to Noah, these are the animals you're to take on board the ark? And why did he say, in some cases, two's enough? Other cases, he insisted that they take 14. So it's interesting that in some cases he said 14, other cases he said just 2. Okay, Tom tells me we're out of time. And by the way, this isn't a complete list. If you want to see what it really looks like, this is 11, 12, and 13. And even this isn't complete. There are lots of things we're going to get through in terms of evidences for a universal flood that's not global. Now, if you're wondering that this is a bit of overkill, it is. It's a huge amount of overkill. But my experiences in dealing with flood geologists, people who believe that Genesis teaches a global flood, you need overkill. It's going to take this huge amount of biblical evidence. And by the way, as you go through these 16 to 20 different pieces of evidence, notice that the focus is on the biblical evidence rather than the scientific evidence. You know, it'd be easy as a geophysicist to say, well, and by the way, I did take a lot of courses in geophysics in my younger years. It'd be easy for me to say, well, it's just utterly overwhelming from a geophysical perspective that it couldn't possibly be a global flood. The problem is that people promoting a global flood really don't trust geophysicists anyway. They do trust the Bible, so it's important that we give them a strong biblical case. In fact, I've been advised by a couple of seminary professors, what we really need to push through reasons to believe is that the only possible defense of biblical inerrancy is that we're looking at less than a global flood. A global flood interpretation really destroys the possibility of taking the Bible as the error-free word of God. That's a bit aggressive, but I mean, I do agree with my seminary professor friends that that is indeed the bottom line with this debate, and maybe that would speed up some resolution. Father in heaven, thank you that you've made this very clear in your word, but I pray, Father, that we would temper our aggression with compassion, with humility, and Lord, show us a way that we can help those that are causing division and controversy on this issue, help all of us to come together and realize, number one, that this is an inconsequential issue from the standpoint of the gospel, and this is an issue where we can make some progress and resolution. And most of all, I pray, Father, you would help us to gain an evangelistic hermeneutic that you've given us a great commission to fulfill. And, Lord, there are certain interpretations that definitely become stumbling blocks for unbelievers. And I pray you would give us the wisdom and the grace and the humility and the boldness and the confidence to remove the stumbling block. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.